All right, so for today, we continue our discussion of Jehovah's Witness. And basically, this today's focus will be, first of all, just finishing up looking at their doctrines. What does the Jehovah's Witness believe? And then secondly, begin looking at response apologetically to them, particularly focusing on, first, just general approach, and then secondly, the authority of the Watchtower Society, which is a little bit dicey to discuss on account of, first of all, it's it's the only prophetic organization you should ever listen to, but also it's not infallible. You know, don't exactly claim to be a inspired prophet in the way that some other religions would. And then, of course, also any opposition to the Watchtower Society is firstly satanic, basically. It's evil, shouldn't be listened to. And secondly, you're speaking to somebody who's been trained that they should never put any confidence in their own reason, even in their own reason studying the Bible, that God will not speak to them through the Bible except through the mediation of the Watchtower Society. So some complexity there as far as how it's most effective to engage them. To start with, just a quick review of last week. We talked about how Jehovah's Witnesses begin with Charles Taze Russell, the man who begins at a very young age Bible studies, within a decade or so is publishing. His first work that he publishes is a book of dispensational speculation on end times prophecies, which will become significant for us momentarily as we look at that very significant eschatological, that is, on the end times focus of JW doctrine. Anyway, so he publishes pamphlets, books within several decades. He's got missionaries across the across continents, and it's a very rapidly growing organization. And when he dies, you have other presidents who take control of the organization. The doctrine and practice of the organization continue to be very much centrally controlled. You've got the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York, which through all of Jehovah's Witness history, that's been the go-to place. That's where commands come down from. That's where doctrine is formulated. If you're talking about JW doctrine, you're talking about what's flowing out of that governing body of the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn. And we talked about how the governing body is kind of, again, they sort of try and have it both ways, in the sense that on the one hand, the doctrines are not held to be infallible. In fact, every time they make a false prophecy, which is every time they make a prophecy, it just doesn't work out. We're reminded, well, actually, we're not infallible. But on the other hand, again, the practical claim is one that only makes sense in the context of infallibility. Again, you must use us to interpret the Bible. Any sort of independent thinking, any sort of questioning of our doctrines is basically tantamount to questioning God himself, for he has established the Watchtower Society as the only legitimate source for religious authority and interpretation of the Bible. So what is that doctrine then? We talked last week briefly looking at the picture of God, which we said of all of their doctrines, it's not their picture of God, who they call Jehovah, isn't the Christian picture, but it's probably the closest of the three members of the Trinity. God, the Father, is the one who gets least mangled, perhaps we could say. He is still the sovereign spirit. He still sends Christ. The basic shape of God the Father is going to be similar for the Jehovah's Witness as well. We've mentioned also sort of the quirk of insisting on only calling him by the name Jehovah, which we explored last week, really makes absolutely no sense. Jehovah itself being a name that's kind of a conglomeration of a couple of different, the Hebrew word for Adonai, Lord, combined with Yahweh, the name of God, put together by later scribes for reasons we discussed last week. But anyway, Jehovah is the name of God. You must only refer to him as Jehovah. And again, it becomes self-reinforcing once you've promulgated the doctrine that you can only speak of God the Father as Jehovah. Well, then, once you have that doctrine, the fact that everybody else doesn't follow it then becomes further confirmation that only the Watchtower Society is the legitimate interpreter of God's word, because only the Watchtower Society's followers are the ones who consistently call Jesus or God Jehovah. So that's God the Father, as we would call it. It's not God the Father for Jehovah's Witnesses, it's simply God. Because Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Trinity to be a satanic deception. The Holy Spirit is not not a being at all. It's just sort of God's force, God's active presence. So there is no Holy Spirit. And as we would expect with a cult, you're going to find a great deal of difference in the picture of Christ, in his person and in his work. So having deconstructed the Trinity, again, God the Father, sort of loosely the same at first glance, Holy Spirit, just a force of the Father, and then Jesus is the firstborn creation of God. So God creates Jesus. In fact, God then creates everything else through Jesus. So God creates Jesus. Jesus then creates everything else on God's behalf. When Jesus is in heaven, he is the archangel Michael. So that's his heavenly identity. He does, however, come down to earth. We're told he is a mighty God, lowercase g. So he's a mighty God and worthy of honor, but not worthy of worship. In fact, worshiping Jesus would be idolatry. So what happens then is we need a ransom, as it were, for man's sins. And so Jesus, in the capacity of the archangel Michael, agrees, yes, God, I'll go down and I'll become human. I'll take a body. That body becomes is killed at the crucifixion. And that sacrifice then becomes the ransom for human sin. It is the way that we're saved, sort of. They would speak of being saved through the shed blood of Christ. But the picture of what that salvation looks like is very different. We'll get to that in a second. But anyway, so he does become man, takes on a body, he's killed. Interestingly, in the 1930s, Jehovah's Witnesses decided that Christ was crucified on a stake, not on a cross. Again, they claim to have these fantastic Hebrew and Greek scholars and, you know, real knowledge of the languages and the cultures of that time. And so they claim, completely without foundation, that that again, the word for cross really can only mean stake, that he was clearly crucified just, I guess, being nailed basically to this single stake. And then just like Jehovah, once they've established this doctrine, the fact that only they teach this true doctrine proves again the fact that they're the only true interpreters of Scripture. So again, to us, it may seem like something of a quibble, you know, the precise dimensions of what he was crucified on, but again, for them, it becomes, yeah, very, very important, as far as, no, this is, it was a stake. So he is killed. When he dies, his body ceases to be. We do not have an embodied Savior in heaven for the Jehovah's Witness. His body is dissipated into its component atoms by God. It's gone. Poof. Done. And what's left over then is the Archangel Michael again, who's now a spirit creature, only a spirit creature. So we don't have, again, a man with physical wounds and interceding for us in heaven. We have, again, a spirit who took on a body, the body got killed, and now he's back in heaven as this spirit being. Now, the way in which he saves us is they hold to the ransom theory of the atonement with some twists. So basically their picture is that when Adam falls, in Adam's fall, if you picture sort of the scales of human potential righteousness, you know, you could be good, you could be bad. Well, Adam's fall throws the scales out of whack. Whoomp. And now, basically, you're unable to be righteous. Adam's sin is too heavy, you can't bring it back. And so what Christ does for us is in his death as a man, again, taking on this body, but not as God, he takes on the body, he dies, and he then becomes a counterbalancing sacrifice. He pays the ransom, which rebalances the scales. But that's it. So now the scales are back to even for you. You're able to, by your own works, do the righteousness by which you please God, by which you're saved. So essentially, it's just resetting things back to the position, not of, you know, a righteousness imputed to you, not of your right with God because of Christ's salvation, but simply the scales are back to balance, and now you do the work that would actually be salvific. In fact, the Watchtower magazine states, to get one's name written in the book of life will depend upon one's work. Even though, again, they would also speak of being saved by the righteousness of Christ. Again, illustrating that we have to, or the shed blood of Christ. Again, we have to look at the definitions of terms, not just the terms themselves. So we're saved, somewhat, they would say, by the shed blood of Christ.
but it is saved unto a position where now our own works are actually what get us into the Book of Life. Well, salvation for the Jehovah's Witness, then, is heavily tied up with that eschatological focus that I mentioned earlier. So for the Jehovah's Witness, we are in a constant position of almost being at the end times. In fact, actually, if you go by their prophecies, the end times have already happened 5 or 6 times. But again, it keeps being set back. Well, we made a mistake on that point. So there's always this forward-looking sense to we're almost at the end times. We're going to have the day of judgment. We're going to have a millennium of righteous rule by Christ, et cetera, et cetera. It's just around the bend. And in particular, they point to 1914. 1914 is another of those what looks to the naked eye like a mistaken prophecy of Christ's return. But this one they got right. They just didn't realize ahead of time that it was an invisible return. So Christ did return invisibly in heaven. And so that basically inaugurates this, the beginnings of the end times, as it were. And they've been waiting. They actually also prophesied that the generation alive in 1914 would not pass away until the actual beginning of the Battle of Armageddon and the more active, observable elements of the end times. Well, unfortunately, that generation has now pretty much all died, so they've revised that prophecy as well. But again, there's this constant sense that he's coming any moment. And so what it's going to look like when Christ comes, again, he's now reigning in heaven, and what he did is basically when he reigned in heaven, he kicked Satan down to earth. And that's why you've had really rather a miserable last 100 years of things. Well, that's because Satan is now rampaging about earth, causing World War I, Spanish flu, World War II, 9/11, the horrible atrocities of communist Russia, communist China. You point to the rather miserable events of the last century for the Jehovah's Witness. That's evidence confirming, again, Satan's now on earth, more actively bringing about the catastrophes that herald then the Battle of Armageddon. So the Battle of Armageddon is, again, it's coming any moment now. The Battle of Armageddon then is going to be a worldwide battle between righteousness and evil. Evil will be defeated and destroyed, and that is then where Christ's heavenly kingdom reaches earth. And you now have 1,000 years of righteous rule by Christ, during which, if you're good all through that 100 years, then you're saved. And in fact, if you died before the 1,000 years, you get resurrected back up during that 1,000 years to give it another shot. And basically then you have again this 1,000-year period where if you live righteously, if you do, if you obey the teachings of the Watchtower Society, if you're baptized into their organization, if you support the anointed class, which we'll talk about in a second. So basically, if you're good, if you do all the right works for 1,000 years, then at the end of that, there's a final, actually, well, Satan actually finally comes back and he tests us again, but if we get through that final test then too, then you're saved. Yes? No, once you get into the 1,000 years, you don't die anymore, unless you die permanently. So basically, if you're sinful, if you don't do the right thing, then it's lights out for you. You're done, dead. During the 1,000 years. But so basically, so you've got your 1,000 years. So I've lived. You've got all the people who lived before the 1,000 years. So they died, and they're well. Actually, for the Jehovah's Witness, when you die, there is no spirit. So basically, you're unconscious. You're gone. There is no you when you're dead. But then you essentially get recreated. What we would call resurrection, but again, for them it's recreation, during that 1,000 years. So as the 1,000 years begins, either you're alive entering into it, or you're resurrected back into it, having died beforehand. So that's how you get into the 1,000 years. You either just live into it, or you're resurrected back into it. Once you're in the 1,000 years, then basically, if you can keep being good for 1,000 years, then by the end, good things happen. We'll talk about the good things in a second. If you are not good during the 1,000 years, you die, and it's, again, wiped out. They don't believe in hell. That was one of those things that Charles Taze Russell most struggled with. So instead of going to hell, you're simply annihilated. It's done. It's over. Again, that's the end of it in every possible sense. But again, if you manage to be good during the 1,000 years, whether, again, you lived into it or you resurrected into it, be good for 1,000 years, escape annihilation during that period, then you enter into glory of a sort, which I'll talk about in a moment. I saw a couple hands. Yeah. Correct. It'll be crowded, I suppose. Attention to details and reason is not the strong suit of the Watchtower Society. I mean, honestly, yeah, it's going to be very crowded. Now, again, remember, though, people are going to be... first of all, it's a gradual resurrection. It's not just like, boop, they're all up here, the first year of the 1,000 years. I'm feeling you, but yeah. Yes, sir. On what? Well, I think there's two aspects to how you end up finding this, this whole system compelling. And one is, frankly, just, again, we have that spirit within us that knows there's something ultimate, there's something final. We're looking for something that looks loosely like this, in the sense that there's a God, he's in control, there's a final judgment, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. That all basically fits our intuition. So if, again, I'm not that educated, unfortunately, as often the population that they're going to be appealing to, I'm not certainly well-educated in my Bible, then this loosely fits the pattern. And you know how easy it is for people to not sweat the details. This system basically works for me. I'm not going to attend to the details. And then I think also, as you were alluding to, the sort of broader end times obsession of, let's predict when the end times are coming, different bad theology regarding what the end times will look like, etc., that's prevalent in sort of the broader Christian church, I think that does very much set people up then to this guy who comes and says, well, I've got the true clue, let me show you exactly how it's going to go down, certainly. Yes, sir? If it had worked out, that would have saved a lot of people a lot of trouble, unfortunately. But yeah, again, that 1,000 years, and there's a lot of this we'll actually talk about, another of these pieces that are just sort of seized out of context, out of the Bible of, for example, they have the reference in Revelation to 144,000 righteous saints, etc. Well, they're going to take that number too and just blow it out of proportion without context. So yeah, 1,000 years, etc., we're going to take it, not look really at the context, wrap our own interpretation around it, but we still sound vaguely biblical, again, particularly to those who perhaps don't have that solid of a theological education. In the Bible? Very good question. So basically, they simplify it even further. They have their own Bible edition, version, the New World Translation. So literally, they will just go in and, well, this doesn't fit with us, what we believe, so we're just going to change it. So it's always disorienting when you've got the Jehovah's Witness at the door, well, this Bible verse says this, and they're like, no, it doesn't, because it doesn't in their version. For example, we mentioned Jehovah. Well, they just fixed the mistake that, for some reason, the word Jehovah doesn't actually appear at all in the New Testament. But that must have been a mistake because we know Jehovah is God's name, so we just put Jehovah in literally every place where we talk about God's name in the New Testament. That particular verse, I'm not sure. Yes, I mean, it's actually interesting. If you look up, you can Google probably just New World Translation online or something. And I was looking through, just going to verses like that last night, actually. Okay, you know, what do they say? And it's surprising how many verses they leave largely undoctored. And, you know, they just have a different interpretation. Because remember, if you read it as what you think it says, why would you think that you can understand it? You need the Watchtower's interpretation. So a lot of it just will interpret it for you, and then some of it is genuinely will just change the wording completely. Right. That, again, I was actually genuinely somewhat surprised at how many verses I looked at that did basically correspond to what my Bible would say. So I think we would probably be surprised once we got over the shock of, oh, wait, they're just cutting and pasting in the Bible, I think we would be surprised how many pieces they leave solid. But the interpretation, right. Yeah.
Very simple explanation you touched on last week. Mm-hmm. They have an incredibly high hermeneutic because of people that go, wait.
Right. And particularly, again, the Internet has been very ungracious to the Jehovah's Witnesses and really has hurt their recruitment. So you've got then, we say, again, if you're good through the millennium, you get saved. Well, getting saved, though, is complicated, too, because we said you've got that magic number of the 144,000 righteous. Well, they take that to mean, literally, there are only 144,000 who are saved in the way we would understand it. These 144,000 receive immortal life. Everybody else receives eternal life. So basically, if you're one of the 144,000, at any given moment, estimates say there's loosely about 10,000 of them at any moment in Jehovah's Witness churches who would say that they're part of this. There's actually not like an official tally. It's more just a private conviction. If you feel yourself to be one of those, then you're counted as that. Only those can take communion. Only those are called born again. The official title is the anointed class. This is the immortal. So these are the 144 righteous. They're going to go then and rule with Jesus as spirit beings like him in heaven. So that's like extra salvation. I don't really know how to, but essentially that's the very most righteous get this sort of life of, again, spirit existence, ruling with God, with Christ in heaven for eternity. Again, no bodies. You're just a spirit creature. And again, they're the ones they would speak of. They're baptized into Christ's death. They're Abraham's seed. They're born again. Nobody else has that. Everybody else gets a different type of salvation, which I'll talk about momentarily. Not so much. Again, so basically it's just I've got my private conviction. So literally they'll have once a year a communion ceremony. And in an assembly this big, maybe two or three people are going to take communion. So they just pass it along, and if you are convinced that's you, you can take it. And again, estimates, I'm not sure how they count it, but estimates that I've seen usually have been like 8,000 to 9,000 most years who actually take communion. Indeed. Indeed, indeed. Yeah, and we'll talk sort of some of the ways that they're likely to respond to us at the door momentarily. So basically you've got your 144,000 who are again going to get the immortal life in heaven. Everybody else gets eternal life if they're good. Again, if you're not good, you get annihilated. You're done. But if you're good, if you make it through the millennium, continuing good for 1,000 years, I would just give up. But if you continue good for your 1,000 years, then finally you get, again, eternal life, which basically means you keep your body. It still needs to be fed, sleep, eating, you know, all the elements of physical life. Think of it basically as Garden of Eden 2.0, pretty much. So you never get to heaven. You never are in the presence of God in that sense. But there's, if you look at their literature, there's all these, you know, glossy Photoshop pictures of, you know, people frolicking through beautiful, you know, fruitful valleys and essentially remaking that sense of, again, what the Garden of Eden should have been. That's all you get, though. It's just you get to live down there and do that for eternity, building a godly and fruitful, you know, having dominion, etc., society. So that's what most Jehovah's Witnesses look forward to. Any questions before I move on quickly to... Yes? Correct. That's everybody else who's righteous enough not to be annihilated. So again, basically three groups. 144,000 righteous in heaven without bodies. Everybody else, eternal life on earth with bodies, Garden of Eden 2.0. And then the people who don't obey their teachings, annihilation. Those are your three classes. So as we engage then... Yeah, go ahead, sorry. My understanding is no. Basically, evil has been purged at that point in whatever way. So yeah, you're good at that point. So just be good for 1,000 years, then you can clean sailing after that. Yes, sir. Right. I'm not sure exactly how they would answer that. It's certainly not. It's not emphasized. Again, he is in heaven. You are down here on earth. My assumption is there would be a sense of, you know, you would still pray and commune with him to some extent. But yeah, I've not seen in their literature really anything as far as, not the walking with us kind of picture from the Garden of Eden. No. Certainly. Well, just for as an example, this is where, again, they'll interpret it for you. They don't actually change the part where Thomas comes to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So first of all, we have to change that to Jehovah. But secondly, then, what happens is they explain to us, again, through their interpretation, Thomas comes to Jesus, my Lord, and then he looks up, my God. And so basically that's the sort of interpretation you're talking about, to take some parts out, but then also just to interpret or misinterpret. So talking then, you know, as you engage the JW at the door, a lot of the same principles that we talked about with the Mormon apply again, obviously, where we said, remember that your actions speak far louder than your words, particularly to somebody who's been pretty much literally clinically brainwashed in many cases. You know, essentially, they're truly, again, this is a cult in a way that the other types of religions we've looked at really are not in the same sense. So again, they're really very brainwashed to only accept authority from the Watchtower Society, but they can't stop you from loving them, and again, showing Christ in that way. So remember the testimony of your character. Of course, again, you know, pray. Remember that the Holy Spirit can do what you can't. Also, that idea that we talked about, a flexible focus, of don't feel like you have, you know, this is my 10-step plan for making you a Christian. I flow with the conversation naturally. But have that focus of always bringing it back to the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and what's your authority. You know, those are the central issues they need to address, and that's where the conversation should be brought back. But within that, again, be flexible. Follow the conversation where it leads. And then finally, get a reference. Again, they will have spent, they've had literally 100 years plus, more than 100 years, of anticipating Christian arguments. They're going to know basically what you're going to say. And they're going to have, you know, every verse in the Bible that could possibly support their position, they know it. So I feel that just a reference of some sort is very helpful and just feeling more prepared. The best one that I found, I don't believe he's Reformed, but he gives you just a basic sense that, you know, this is what they're going to say. Here's some verses you can bring to respond. I found it quite useful in learning about some of the arguments they would make, is Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses. Ron Rhodes is the author. And it's interesting, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that if you look at, if you read anything written by a former Jehovah's Witness, that is, quote, worse than looking at pornography. Because again, you know, who knows what corrupting thoughts could come to you from somebody who's left the Jehovah's Witness faith. So there's an interesting little note at the beginning of the book. Apparently it's been promulgated around that this Ron Rhodes, who used to be a JW. So he's got, like, the first page of the book says, I was never a Jehovah's Witness. You can read my writing. In fact, generally, they're discouraged from reading anything religious at all, apart from Watchtower, but especially if it was written by a former JW. So anyway, It's a good book. I found it useful. Frankly, there's treasure troves of resources online and published as far as particular responses to them. Looking at the particular main response or the main tactic, as it were, for the Jehovah's Witness, I think it's helpful for us just to have a basic paradigm of how am I going to interact with this person. And we said with the Mormon, if you recall, I encouraged you to keep track of where their source of authority was. Remember we said, if they're talking from the Book of Mormon, well, first, call them on it. Why are you appealing only to this work? And then secondly, question the authority of the Book of Mormon. And then if they're appealing more to the Bible, then show where the Bible contradicts their doctrine. So we say kind of keep track of their shifting base of authority. Discussed that again in when we looked at Mormonism. That approach is not as useful for Jehovah's Witnesses because, again, first of all, they have their Bible, which is not exactly going to be perhaps what you anticipate. So some of the worst from their perspective verses are just going to be removed. And then secondly, again, they're basically just literally brainwashed. So, directly attacking, directly saying, but look, this isn't anything what the Bible says. Often, just from a human and psychological standpoint, that just triggers you're satanic. That's really, you're a follower of Satan. That's how they see you. And if we aggressively engage in that way, often it just shuts them down. So what is more useful is questions. The question of genuinely ask. Okay, so where do you get these ideas? What gives the Watchtower Society this authority? We'll give some particular suggestions for questions that are useful in a bit. But that sense of asking real questions that come to mind, again, the sort of questions you've been asking here, but they're not going to have good answers very often. They're going to have memorized answers, so ask the next question that takes it a little deeper beyond the level they've memorized. And remember, you're not the quarterback of this. It's the Lord who's going to be bringing this person. Maybe they're going to talk to five different people who plant the seed of doubt to the gracious, gracious, loving conversation, ask the question, they think about it for a month. Over the course of 10 years, then this person, by the work of the Holy Spirit superintending, is brought to God. So again, I would love if we had somebody come back next week who was like, I talked to a Jehovah's Witness, and now they're a Christian. But again, that's God can do that if he wishes. But remember, our job is just to sow that seed as best we can. So again, a question that sows doubt, a question that that they don't have the answer to, can be very effective. And again, I'll try and highlight some of those sorts of questions that can be useful as we go. In conclusion for today, what I want to look at is the particular apologetic issue of the authority of the Watchtower Society. So what criteria can we use? How can we argue with somebody who's convinced this is the only earthly authority that has the right to interpret the Bible? So first of all, it's kind of funny reading different books about how to engage JWs. It's very, very clear that either you should never, ever attack the authority of the Watchtower Society because it'll shut them down, or you should always and only attack the authority of the Watchtower Society. One of those is the correct answer, and apologetic books are split about 50-50. And again, the difficulty is, obviously, the authority of the Watchtower Society is critical. That is JW, ultimately. On the other hand, again, because of that basically brainwashing they undergo, direct attacks really do often tend to shut them down. And of course, we're talking about individuals. But in general, a direct attack can just push the person away, which is, again, where that questioning kind of approach can be useful. So the way that we can try and cast some doubt, then, on the authority of the Watchtower Society, the most useful criteria, like we talked about with Mormonism, the Bible repeatedly talks about somebody who says they're going to be a prophet. Well, does it correspond to what Revelation says, to what the Bible says already? That's your basic criteria given in Old and New Testament for evaluating somebody claiming to be prophetic. Well, that doesn't work so well with the JW because, again, they can just twist the Bible or edit the Bible as they see fit. But there is another criteria offered in the Bible for determining the validity of an alleged prophet. And, in fact, the New World Translation does include this section, and the Watchtower Society even points to it. And this is in Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, where basically, I'll quote from the NASB, But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet, shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. And I actually have it also in the New World Translation here as well, and it's pretty much the same. If you look at the wording, I won't read it to you again because it is pretty much the same. But they do recognize that, and they explicitly point to it as a criterion of how you evaluate prophetic accuracy, which, of course, is mind-boggling in light of the fact that they've been wrong basically every major prediction they've ever made. But they're sort of between a rock and a hard place in the sense that they need some criterion to verify, you know, validate their own prophetic authority. And so that's really all they can appeal to and then just kind of try and wiggle out when they get called on particular false prophecies. And they have, in fact, been wrong on pretty much every verifiable prophecy they have ever made. Just to list some highlights, in 1874, Christ was going to come again. We knew this by measuring the length of the burial entryway in the Great Pyramid at Giza, which Charles Taze Russell informed us was a Bible in stone. So if we measure the entryway, that tells us the number of years until the Second Coming, which was 1874. In 1928, they concluded actually they were wrong. It's not a Bible in stone. It's actually satanic misleading whatever. So we scratched that one. In 1925, we mentioned the split that came in Russell's followers because in 1925, the patriarchs were all going to come back, the Old Testament patriarchs. In fact, they were so confident they were coming back, they bought a house in San Diego to host them in. Didn't show up. They also, we've got the end of the world, the beginning of the millennium in 1975. They do say they got at least the 1914 prophecy of Christ's return right, but again, it was invisible, so we can't really verify that one. They also said that the generation that was living in 1914, that again, when he returned invisibly, that generation would not die until the millennium was instituted, and again, they're pretty much all dead at this point. In fact, it's remarkable if you watch their publications, they originally said that that generation was like those who were, I think it was 15 years and up at that time. Then they're like, actually, 5 years and up. Actually born, if they were born in 1914. So again, as years trickle away, we've got to expand the generation. And finally, in 1995, the president at that time, Milton Henschel, he announced he'd received new light. And in fact, that generation, the 1914 generation, they were confused when Jesus said that this generation shall not pass away. They thought it was the 1914 generation, but the new light reveals, in fact, he was just talking about wicked people. So wicked people will not pass away until the new millennium, which does save you some difficulties with timing precision. So you look at all these things, and really it's interesting if you watch the transformation of the Watchtower Society's interpretations of their own prophecies, because at some point you do have to recognize we're getting everything wrong. And so they've actually built up basically a body of doctrine about us being wrong. I don't know what you would call that. If we were Presbyterians, they'd probably have, a nice fancy name for it in Greek or Latin or something. But basically this doctrine of why we made mistakes. For example, in 1925, the Watchtower Society told their followers, they were like, guys, you were confused. That prophecy we gave was only, quote, a probability, and you guys just thought it was a certainty, which the confusion may have come from the fact that in 1923 the Watchtower wrote that 1925 is definitely settled in the scriptures, or in 1924 when the Watchtower wrote that the year 1925 is a date definitely and clearly marked in the scriptures. So you can see where they might have thought that meant that it was definitely and clearly marked in the scriptures. But that then is, we're not infallible. We make mistakes. And also, this is an interesting one. They point then, and this is where you can see, if you're not anticipating it, being thrown back on your heels a little bit, they'll say, well, God's apostles and God's prophets also made mistakes. And they point typically to three incidents. First, in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, where David suggests to Nathan that he wants to build the temple, if you recall. And Nathan basically says, go for it. And then God appears to Nathan and says, countermand, you spoke in your own authority. Actually, no, David shouldn't build the temple. Also in Luke 19:11 and various other parts, the disciples basically get confused. They think Jesus is going to inaugurate the kingdom on earth immediately, and they're wrong. So if you look at those examples, perhaps you're seeing the obvious difficulty. These are not apostles or prophets speaking in a prophetic capacity. These are just the disciples being doofuses. They spend most of the New Testament doing that. And again, Nathan being a prophet doesn't mean you're prophetic about everything at all moments. But that is, they'll point to that. They'll also point to Jonah, when Jonah went to Nineveh and said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And they said he got that wrong. Well, of course, any judgment, as Jeremiah says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. There's sort of a repentance clause built into any prophecy of destruction. But again, they point to that as well. Jonah simply got it wrong. He was confused. So they'll point to things like that and say, like these guys, we also are simply not infallible. And a couple of questions we can ask to plant, again, just plant those questions. you could ask, has the Watchtower Society ever been verifiably right about any major prophecy? Which, again, they might conceivably at some point, through sheer chance, they'll probably get something right. Like Nostradamus and all those other fortune tellers. If you prophesy a million things, one or two will get right by luck. But at this point, literally, there's nothing that they've predicted they've been right about. And then another question, again, just a prompt thought, how many times do they have to be wrong before we start to say, maybe you're not prophetic after all? And again, ask a JW, what would you say? At what point, what level of error justifies, sort of kicks in that clause of, if you're repeatedly wrong, you're not a prophet. Or if you're wrong at all, Deuteronomy says, you're not a prophet. So in closing, I know we're right at the end, but I just want to note one thing, which kept jumping out at me. This will take you like 2 minutes, so don't stone me. You can go to lunch momentarily. But just in closing, I was struck. It actually just jumped out at me because I'm currently reading in my private devotional time, reading out of Exodus. And it's just interesting in Exodus as the Passover is instituted, how the particular little note that when you kill the Passover lamb, not any bone shall be broken. And of course, that's significant because when Christ is crucified, bizarrely, none of his bones were broken. Typically, the legs would be crushed in order to kill them, but he was so battered that he never died. That he died immediately, and therefore his legs were never broken. That prophecy, which really shouldn't have, you look at him being crucified, you're like, whoa, God, careful, you're making a mistake. You put him into a form of death where he's gonna have his bones broken. It's gonna mess the prophecy up. Like, every other person who's crucified and has their bones broken. And yet, God, Jesus does not, in fact, have those bones broken due to the particulars of his circumstance. And I just thought, with the goal of glorifying God by contrasting him with these false prophets, I just wanted to read very quickly a few of the messianic prophecies given in Old Testament times, which got 100% confirmed through in Christ. And just contrast that with these men, no dumber than me, who, again, try to prophesy and simply fall flat on their face repeatedly. So the Old Testament tells us that Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem, which, by the way, remember, they weren't even supposed to be there. Caesar Augustus told them to go there in a highly unusual tax decree. So he's born in Bethlehem, heralded by a messenger, arrived humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey, betrayed by a close friend, valued at 30 shekels of silver that would be thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord. That would be Zechariah 11. Numbered with the transgressors. His grave assigned with wicked men, that is, crucified with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death, buried in rich Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He was pierced, and specifically pierced in his hands and his feet. His bones were not broken. His clothes were divided and lots were cast, and he was given gall and vinegar to drink. And that's, that's only a fraction of the messianic prophecies that Christ fulfilled. And I think it's just something for us to hold on to as we leave, just that God put aside every other evidence for Christianity. When you have that level of, this is going to happen, and then it happens, that really is a powerful confirmation that something more is going on here. than simply, you know, trying to give it the best human guess that we can, as we see from the Watchtower Society. So let me pray quickly, then you can escape and have lunch. Our Father in heaven, God of true prophecy, because you are the God who knows all things and is outside of time and yet comes into time to fellowship with us, to save us. Lord, we praise you that with you, your yes is yea and amen, that what you say is in fact verifiable, that it will always come to pass. And we thank you that our hope is not in mere tales of men, but in the word of our Father, who tells us to trust in your promises, that you are always with us, will save us, and be with us unto the end. Lord, we praise you and ask that you would bless this afternoon. In Christ's name, amen.